Good morning. So, several questions for you this morning. What is it that tells you, at what point in time in the year does it tell you that it's almost Christmas? I think for a lot of people, it's that moment, you know, Thanksgiving happens and suddenly we go, we're kind of there, right? Maybe it's when the stores switch over, right? And the decorations and the sales and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Of course, if you are, if your store of choice is Costco, that was in August, right? In fact, if you're not aware, if you go, you know, I was there just a couple days ago, you can now get your swimsuits, right? It's that time of year. And as you can see outside, clearly is now the time I'm thinking, I got to get my summer stuff going. Maybe it's the decorations around town or the houses. It's for those who have kids in elementary school, maybe it's school plays or musicals or things like that. For me, and I've shared this before, for me growing up, I didn't grow up in a church-going home, not till I got into high school, really. But before that, it was always, it was a neighbor that was just a couple houses down and over from us. It's Tom Brown's grandma. I never knew Tom Brown's grandma. She was just grandma to me. And Tom lived further up the street. In fact, his grandma's house was literally halfway between me and him. And we grew up together when we were much, much younger. But Tom's grandma, she would bring out just right after Thanksgiving, like literally the next day, it was a nativity set that she put out in the yard. It was a very large plastic nativity set, right? The wise men were about, you know, 3-4 feet tall. Baby Jesus was about this big, you know, and it all was plastic and it all plugged in and it all lit up, right? And it's like when that came out as a kid, I go, we're in the home stretch. This is happening. That's when I started anticipating Christmas. Up to that point in time, it wasn't necessarily on my mind. Maybe that's the question for this morning. When it comes to Christmas, is there any sense of anticipation? I think as children, we have a different kind of anticipation for the event of Christmas. But I'm just asking in general, today, do we anticipate anything when it comes to Christmas? Now, what I'm really asking here, and it's kind of the inevitable question, and I'm just going to let you in on something, it's the pastor's trap, right? I'm setting a trap here, right? It's going to be I have a question that is a pure guilt-driven type of trap question any pastor at this time of year asks. How much time do you ponder Christ at Christmas? Right? How much of Christmas is actually thinking about him? I mean, there's that moment, there are certain types of people, they love to emphasize the Christ in Christmas. At least we like to make that our slogan. We capitalize the first, you know, the C-H-R-I-S-T and then lowercase M-A-S or something ridiculous like that. And we get all up and about that and putting Christ back into Christmas as if he was actually ever honestly removed or anything. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about how much time do we actually ponder Christ, and then what stops it? What derails us? What suddenly becomes, I'm not going to say more important than Christ. Again, that would be guilt-driven. I'm just saying, suddenly what happens where, if we're honest with ourselves, it's really not about Jesus anymore. It's about getting the shopping done, and it's about getting this and that and travel plans and all that other kind of stuff. I stop and I think about the devotional that we read this morning here at the beginning, and understanding that the challenge that's been set forth in that passage, and then also what Piper has to say, is simply to say, what do we fear? Why do we fear? I mean, if we truly believe God's word, if we believe this whole Christmas thing, and sorry, I forgot to advance the slide. If we really believe all that stuff, we believe God's word and everything like that, then there really is no room for fear in our lives. But let's be honest, I'm not sure about you, but I don't think I've removed fear 100% from my life, but I should, right? I mean, that is what it's supposed to be. Wendy loves listening to Christmas music. She'd probably listen to it year-round if she didn't think that I would, you know, do something horrific, like remove all speakers from the house or something. But even this morning, Christmas music, and I'm reminded, I don't know who does the song in particular, this version of it, but there's a line in there that just kind of repeats a lot. I think it's probably the title of the song, for what it's worth, that it's almost Christmas, right? And Christmas is almost here. And then there's another line in it where it says, Christmas changes everything, right? And that would be kind of the question. Does it? Does it really? Or are we allowing some sort of fear to creep in? I even stopped to think about Peter, right? You have Peter who's walking on the water. He's literally with Jesus. It's not a concept. It's not something at a distance. It's not something that he just has to simply have faith in. I mean, he's literally right there. And of course, he fears something and he starts to sink. What do we have to fear? Do we still fear? What is it that is? And really what we're starting to talk about here is if we don't have anything to fear, so I guess that means we have something that we need to reconcile, something that we need to make true, that is true in our lives. And what I want to look at beginning this morning is over in Colossians 1, starting verse 15. And this is talking about who Jesus is, right? When we talk about Christmas, you know, and we talk about the nativity and that little baby in there and all that, who are we really talking about here? And so Colossians, Paul lets us in on who this Jesus is, right? He's the image of the invisible God. See, up to this point in time, we didn't see God. Now we see him in Jesus, right? He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether you see it or don't, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. You know, we live in a state and time where you have to understand everybody who's in charge of whatever they're in charge of, do you understand God put them there, right? It wasn't anything. It wasn't your vote that put them there. God knows what's going on. All things were created through him and for him. I think that's so critical and so important that we hinge on that. That not only were they created by him, they're created through him, but they are created what? They're for him. And what is created for him? All things. Not only that, but it's also understand that he's before all things. In other words, all those things didn't exist before him. He existed before them. In him, all things hold together. And I want you to literally hold on to those words, hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, check that out for a moment, what Paul is doing there. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And then up at the top, we see he's the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. You know another way to word that? He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. That in everything he might be preeminent. Everything. Everything what? All things that were created. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I'm going to say that again, though. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. That it's Jesus who does the reconciling. I don't do the reconciling. He does the reconciling. So what's happening here? What are we talking about? So we're talking about, first off, Jesus is God. He's not some baby in a story. He's God. And if he isn't God, then quite frankly, the whole Christmas thing and lighting candles and the whole thing, it's not true if he isn't God. So when we talk about baby Jesus, right, and we love talking about baby Jesus is the least threatening version of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, like, you have nothing to fear when it comes to a baby, except for maybe it's spitting up on you, right? When we're talking about baby Jesus, we're talking about God. We're talking about the one whom all things were made by, through, and for. And as Paul puts it, and all things are held together by him. See, without him, things aren't held together. We're living in very uncertain times. I'm going to let you in on something. We've been living in uncertain times ever since the fall. And I don't mean September. I'm talking Genesis chapter 3. He has held everything together. Right? We're talking about the God who was before all things, which is important because Jesus wasn't created. Do we understand that? There are people who preach that. There are churches who will teach that. He's not a created being. He wasn't created for this purpose. He pre-existed all these things. The only thing that changed was he, well, John would tell us, and and we'll talk about it next week, he put on flesh. He wasn't created for this purpose. He always is, has always been. We're talking about ultimately what makes the church, church, because he is the head of the church. And last time I checked, if you remove the head from a body, the body dies. He holds it together. The church isn't about you, it's about the head. He's preeminent. Stop and think about the commandments. You'll have no other gods before me. He is preeminent in the saying that there is nothing that is above him. There is nothing more powerful than him. There is nothing that is bolder than him, and there was nothing before him. And yet, by taking on flesh, it's still in the same sense. In him was the fullness, right? This is God who took on flesh. That's who this Jesus is the God who took on flesh. And he did this for the sole purpose of making peace. But Paul is very clear how this peace was made. It was peace that was made through the blood on his cross. Not a cross, not the cross, his cross. I think that's important. Christmas time, that's the time where we start saying, it's peace on earth and it's all about goodwill towards men and all of those things. And those are all wonderful, true things. But the reality is he didn't make peace through a message of love and peace. That's not how he made peace. He didn't make peace through philosophy and things of that nature. He didn't make peace through kind acts. He made peace through his death, a violent, brutal death that was orchestrated against him. And yet it also rings true that what man intends for evil, God purposes for his good. And when we talk about peace, and then he says that he reconciled all things, peace and reconciliation, they go hand in hand. But you know what? Those words, in order for there to be peace, or there's a need for peace, that means that it must be the opposite of peace that's happening. And if there needs to be reconciliation, then that means that there's something that is not reconciled. And usually the word that's used in between those things is, well, it's war. There's a war going on. There's something that has caused this non-reconciliatory that goes back to the fall. And it's Jesus who makes peace, who reconciles, so that we might live in his reconciliation, not at war with him. Because at one point in time, I was an enemy of the cross. So we come back to that question, what exactly do we anticipate, or what is there to anticipate about Christmas? And I ask the question, do we believe these things? Because see, these are the culmination of Christmas, Jesus. Or are we stuck in the past? And when I say stuck in the past, I mean, are we still living in a way that we're, well, I really hope Jesus can fix these things. I really hope that someday things are gonna get better. Now, I'm going to tell you they are, but I got to be careful because I keep wanting to say it, and I keep writing it in my notes, and I go, wait, hold on. That's next week's message. This week is all about what it means for Jesus to come. But do we live in such a way that we're hoping that Jesus fixes things? Because here's the truth, he already has. The question is, do we believe that he has or not? Do we live as he has? Right? So if he has indeed done this, well, then we should jump over to 2 Corinthians from now on. So since that's true, right, since we believe in a reconciliation, we believe this has happened because Jesus not only came as a baby, but also died on the cross, his cross, that reconciliation has happened. So from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. We no longer hold what once was. Instead, we're looking towards something else, which Paul will tell us what that is. That even though once regarded Christ according to the flesh, because we saw him as Emmanuel, God with us, John would say, putting on flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We don't think of him that way because now we understand who he is. He was more than that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and please make sure you understand that, if anyone is in Christ, not is Jesus in you, are you in him? He is a new creation. See, the from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to flesh. Why? Because we're a new creation. The old has passed away. It's dead. It's buried. It's gone. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He's the one who made peace and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, which tells us now we have a job to do. We're supposed to act this way. What does it mean to have the ministry of reconciliation? It means that we regard no one else according to the flesh. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, which I go back again. Our ministry of reconciliation means we can't count the trespasses against them. And entrusting us the message of reconciliation, his reconciliation, not ours, but his. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. He's using us in this way. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you're not reconciled, get reconciled. It's available. It's there. It's already done. It's paid for. What are you waiting for? Verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we talk about this, he made him sin. How did he make him sin exactly? Well, first he put on flesh. That's the only way it's going to happen. Ephesians 6 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rather it's things that are spiritual above us. We no longer struggle there because, see, that's been reconciled. We don't need to struggle there because it's been reconciled. We need to live as it has been reconciled. Not that it could be reconciled, but it has been reconciled. All the pieces are there. Now, here's the thing, though. We regard him no longer according to the flesh. Unfortunately, for many, Jesus, baby Jesus, is in a manger, and that's where we leave him. We never take him next. Again, getting ahead of myself. That's next week. But today we already live in a place where reconciliation has happened. The question, have we entrusted ourselves to that reconciliation? And therefore, if we have we then gone out and committed to the ministry of reconciliation? And what do we mean by reconciliation? Reconciliation of what? Well, quite frankly, it's this. We have no more questions. We have answers. See, you have to understand that previous to Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus taking on flesh, there were questions. David asked questions. David begged, "Take not your spirit from me." There were moments of uncertainty, even though there was assurance given all around. Covenants made, but man lived in uncertainty. They lived in uncertainty because the act that needed to happen hadn't happened. It has now happened. Christ has come. What needed to be done has been done. It's not something still to come anymore. It's something that has come. So what that means then is it means that we really don't live in fear of unknown because it has been made known. In fact, if we continue into chapter 6 here, it says, working together with him, not on our own, he reconciled us, so now we work with him. That's the ministry of reconciliation. We partner with him. He has invited us into that. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in favorable times I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In fact, we look at the name Jesus itself. Jehovah is salvation. But what does it mean? What does it mean, favorable time? Well, favorable, the root to that is the word grace. A favorable time is a good time for grace. It's time for grace. What does it mean to receive grace in vain? Well, when we use that word in vain, often we say like things like, you know, not to take the Lord's name in vain, and somehow we've reduced that down to like swearing or something, and that's, or cussing, you know, bad language. That's not what that means at all. I don't know why people have reduced it that far down. To take something in vain, well, vain means empty. The word means empty. Now, the whole phrase to receive in vain is to say you have empty hands. Like it came and you don't have anything, right? You dropped it, it went through your fingers, whatever. You have empty hands. So have we received grace yet? Do we look at our hands and say, well, my hands seem to be empty? Well, that would mean that grace isn't there. Why isn't grace there? Those are other questions we could ask. Why are your hands empty? Do your hands feel empty? You feel like, oh man, I could use a little more grace today. By the way, did you know the grace that God's given you is all the grace you're going to get because it's more than you need? But in the meantime, if it's in vain, then our hands are empty. Now, maybe the reason we don't have any grace in our hands is because our hands were too full of something else and there's just no room for grace because, you know, we've decided to have our own version of grace, right? Our own safety blankets and whatnot. That we don't have room for it anymore. Maybe I could ask that question this morning, right? What is in your hands? Because see, there's so much grace, there's no room for anything else. But yet we feel like we need to put something else there sometimes. Actually, I think the better question isn't so much what's in your hands. The question is, whose hands are you in? Now, okay, hold on. So this is supposed to be Christmas service, right? So we're supposed to be doing Christmas things, and it's sounding a little bit more like I'm doing an Easter sermon. I'm going to let you in on a hint here, a little clue here. They're connected. But it's not really my intent here. I want us to see the bigger picture. So it's Christmas. Let's look at a Christmas passage. And he came to her. So this is an angel coming to Mary. Greetings, O favored one. Oh, look at that word, favored. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. So this is our New Testament Christmas passage on the culmination of the anticipation of Messiah. Now, I say it's the New Testament passage, so you should ask the question, okay, so what's the Old Testament passage? To which I say, yes. The entirety of the Old Testament is this. They are all waiting for my deliverer to come. They've had pictures up to this point. They've had many events that would later on demonstrate exactly who Jesus is, but at the time were just mere, well, as Hebrews would put it, shadows of things to come. Pictures of things to come. Again, in the Old Testament, there were so many questions. There was hope for reconciliation. And now it's to understand from the words of the prophets and the various acts of remembrances that they would do over time that it is indeed here. And we know this passage. I mean, if you've ever been to a Christmas service, and all across the country, there are perhaps people who are going to church and they're hearing the same message they hear every time they go to church because they only go to church at Christmas. But what is this passage really saying? If it's such a familiar passage, what is it saying? Well, there's two key words in here. Favored one, right? And favored one is haristao. Its root is haris. And haris is, it's grace. That's the word we get grace from. That's the Greek word for grace. So haristao is to say one who has been given grace. In fact, the literal translation would be the one whose hands are full of grace. In other words, Mary is not receiving in vain. Her hands are full. Now, Mary doesn't understand exactly what's going on, which, I mean, let's face it, the whole situation, you got to give her a little credit here, right? A little benefit of the doubt kind of thing. It's typically when angels show up, at least in the past, we have a lot of stories, it's not always a good moment. And we don't know how this angel shows up, right? If you've ever, you know, done a little digging and you know what a biblical angel looks like, you can't help but be afraid, right? I mean, they are not beautiful, at least in maybe in the sight of God, I suppose, but not what I consider. But we also saw where angels showed up looking like people. So who knows? We don't know. That's not the point. The point is she doesn't understand the message, even though he opens up with, O favored one. Like, that should have been like a total, it's okay, I'm here, don't worry, this isn't the end of your life moment. But she still didn't know what kind of message this is. So we have this fear. What exactly did Mary have to fear? And again, technically nothing, because the angel opens up with, this is a good thing. You have God's favor. What does this mean? What's going on here? What is she to not fear? Now, we could say he says fear not because, and typically we look at it, and rightfully so, the angel's presence alone would be a fearful situation. But it's not just that, is it? The angel explains to Mary what's going to happen, what Mary has been chosen for, and he wants Mary to know, you don't have to fear that. You don't have to fear what God is about to do. You don't have to be afraid. Also, I want to make a quick little note here. You notice that the angel doesn't ask Mary if she's willing to do this. The angel doesn't come to Mary and say, Mary, God would like this. What do you say? And at the same time, if we understand everything, you'll notice Mary never asked for this. We have stories in the Old Testament. Hannah, a few others, they literally asked God to give them a son. Mary never asked for this. God never asked Mary if she was okay with it. The next time we start saying, you know what, I'm inviting God to do something in my life, I'm invoking. I just went to a very unfortunate Christian graduation. No, the graduation was wonderful. The fact that the people that I love graduated from college and all that kind of stuff, that's great. But what was so horrible was the speaker, who happened to be the outgoing president of the university. He kept referring to God acting by enabling. I don't advocate drinking games, okay? But I'm just saying, if there was a drinking game and the key word was enable, I would not be able to drive home. But he just kept talking about how God enables us. God doesn't enable us. He didn't enable, not the way he was using that word. He commanded. God commands. God tells. I think that's important that we understand that. Mary was not to fear that which the Lord was about to do with her and through her. Now, we see the same scenario, right, with Joseph over in Matthew. But as he considered, so that's Joseph considering these things. By the way, the word considered also translated the word pondered. Do you know what else that means? That word can be translated? Anticipated. Thinking about these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, why he got the dream version and Mary got the other, I don't know. Joseph, son of David, that's important. That tells us that the line here is the line of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. This is all factual comments. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because that's what the name Jesus means, Jehovah, salvation. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Don't get locked into that. Don't get confused about that. Emmanuel is a title. Jesus, it wasn't Jesus Emmanuel, Emmanuel Jesus, or and Emmanuel and Jesus are two different names. Emmanuel means God with us. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she was given birth to the son, to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He did everything that the angel told him to do. Notice, though, that the angel does not say, fear not, and he's not referring to itself, is it? He's not telling Joseph, don't fear the angel. He literally says, don't fear what? Taking Mary as your wife, because that would be the fear. What would be the fear? Well, there's a perception here, right? I mean, his fiance is going to start showing. That kind of, man, that's some rumors, and I don't know how small of a town they were in, if it's Scio size or not, but trust me, it'd be on Scio Community Happenings in a heartbeat. You don't have to fear that. Don't worry about the perception. Easier said than done, but you don't have anything to fear. Why? Because this is God working. You don't have to fear about Mary. Like, don't be thinking maybe Mary did something that she wasn't supposed to do, like she wasn't faithful. This isn't about that. You don't have to fear that. You have nothing to fear because this is the work of God. And I want to please make note, Joseph was chosen for this role just as much as Mary was chosen for her role. Sometimes we don't look at that. We just kind of see Mary being the chosen one. Joseph was chosen too. You know, how do I know this? Because he was already thinking of a nice way of leaving her, an honorable way of leaving her, honestly. And if God didn't want Joseph around, he would have let that happen. He stopped Joseph from doing that. Now, we can go back to, you know, the devotional. Christmas brings freedom. The coming of Messiah is the anticipation of God making all things right. That's what reconciled means. And that brings us to this freedom, the freedom from what this world has to offer, which is a war against God. Now, we're not talking about freedom of rights, and we're not talking about our Constitution and all that. Don't mix the freedoms up. It's the fact that we are slaves to a system, we're slaves to a world, we're slaves to sin, and we now have freedom from those things because of the promise of Jesus and now the act of Jesus coming. That's the Advent. When we anticipate the advent of his birth, then what we do is we anticipate that which the prophets and the kings also anticipated. The one who would deliver us, the one who would be the greater Moses, the greater Abraham, the greater David, the one who will save us. Oh, Hosanna. And he did so by first taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us, Emmanuel. Again, that's next week's message. This week, you are invited into not fearing. Probably easier said than done. I think a lot of things I just said is easier said than done. Actually, I'm going to say in faith, they're absolutely 100% possible because in Christ, you can do all things. But you're invited into not fearing and rather sit and dwell in the understanding of our anticipation of his arrival and what that would mean for the world, and now knowing it's true, what it is meaning for the world, that he has come. But you know what? Don't take my words from it. You know, you take somebody else's words for it. Can we get sound?
Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night.
Oh, I think we paused up there. Sorry about that. Do we need to start it over?
I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please. And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
I have preached many times over this little cartoon. Of course, Linus is bringing you Luke 2. The question, does anyone know what Christmas is all about? And of course, if you know the cartoon, you know it's not about trees and it's not about decorations. It's not about Christmas pageants or little redheaded girls. It's about a gift, the promise, delivered gift of Jesus. It's about, in this particular case, this particular passage, it's about a message that's going out to lowly shepherds. And I don't lose sight of the importance there. Going to lowly shepherds who would be the first to come and worship the Lamb. It's about not fearing, because the angels say not to fear, but they have good news. That's the gospel. But they come to not fear, not just because of their presence, but simply don't fear. You have nothing to fear because this is the good news. This is what everybody's been waiting for. This is the answer. And this good news, it dispels fear, just as the light of the angels at that moment dispelled the darkness. And don't miss what's happening even in this cartoon. When Linus says those words, and this is my favorite part about it, it always has been. When he says the words, fear not, have you ever paid attention? It's at that moment Linus drops his blanket. And it's not until he leaves the spotlight does he pick it back up again, when he leaves the light. Do remember, this is an animated cartoon. It's drawn. This wasn't an accident that the actor did and they just left it in. Charles Schulz wanted us to see this. He wanted us to know this, that even a boy with security blanket dependency knows that there's something greater that he needs not fear. Along with this and perhaps that particular moment and that significant little gesture, also in my all-time favorite movie, It's a Wonderful Life, and do hear me when I say that, my favorite movie of all time. Not my favorite Christmas movie. My favorite movie, period. I have been known to watch It's a Wonderful Life in July. But I love that movie so much, and I love George Bailey. And I love the moment that after he has experienced what life for everybody else would be like if he wasn't there, if the things that were done through and by George Bailey would not have happened, and he is now back at the bridge where the whole event really started to unfold, that moment where he meets Clarence and everything else. And he's there and he wants to go back and he cries out to Clarence. He's looking for Clarence because, after all, didn't Clarence get him into this mess? No. But he cries out to Clarence, Clarence, I want to live. And then it's that moment that he says, God, I want to live again. And when he says those words, God, not Clarence, God, I want to live again, the snow starts falling. And if you've been paying attention to the movie, you'll notice that during the entire time that he's living in that what-if moment, what-if he wasn't there, it wasn't snowing. It stopped snowing the moment that Clarence says, your wish has been granted. Now it's snowing. It's on purpose to understand that it's when those words, God, I want to live again. Back to Charlie Brown. Earlier in the show, Charlie's talking with his best friend Linus, and he says something that I'm just going to say I relate to very, very, very much. Charlie says, I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. Now, I know I've harped on be careful with how you feel, but the reality is when we don't feel something somewhere, there's a moment to check. When your body isn't feeling well, right, then it's check to see what's actually the real problem. It's not your feelings. There's something wrong. And I wonder sometimes if it's just a matter of losing that joy of anticipation. So I guess I'm circling back around as we kind of close up here. What are you anticipating this Christmas? If you know me, you know by now, I love etymology. I love knowing how a word comes together. not just Greek and Hebrew, but just any word. And most of our words were lifting off of Latin, right? And it's always funny because anticipating, the way English spells anticipating, we put an I in there, right? And last time I checked, anti is against. So what anticipating sounds like we're against something. But actually in Latin, it's an E, not an I. And the E, A-N-T-E, that means before. And so the whole word really means to take into consideration before all things. When we anticipate, we take into consideration things that we don't even have the full picture of yet, but we're considering all of it, or as much of it we possibly can. I think, unfortunately, when we say anticipating, and maybe that's when I've been saying this word anticipate all this time, perhaps our understanding of the word feels more like it's just that hopeful desire, right? I'm anticipating a particular gift. I don't know if I'm going to get that gift, but I'm anticipating it. Of course, if that gift isn't there, then I'll find myself what? I'll find myself disappointed because I had anticipated the wrong thing, perhaps. But it's not about a wish or a hopeful desire. Anticipation is taking into full consideration of what we know is going to be or what is supposed to be. It's very similar to our biblical word that we have for the word hope. Hope is to take into consideration what God has already said to be true. It's not wishful thinking. It's simply something that all that's left is for our faith in that. So maybe rather than saying anticipating, perhaps I should be asking, what are you taking into consideration this Christmas? Do you know God's consideration for you began before the foundations of the world? And it's marked by the advent of his arrival in the manger. It continued on to the cross and an empty tomb, and it's ongoing today. See, we now live currently in a different kind of anticipation, don't we? We live in the anticipation of his return. But again, that's next week. This morning, I would ask you to consider as you approach the communion table, what the communion table gives us the picture of. You know, I've always found it an odd thing with the communion table. What we commonly distill the communion moment down to, it's almost as if we approach the communion table as a time to reflect on what you have done wrong. And we will even perhaps say that, right? And I'm not saying it's wrong, but just track with me. This idea that you need to be worthy to come to the communion table. So if you have anything in your life that's holding you back, holding you down, blah, 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 you need to let those things down. You need to set those things down. Leave those at the cross and then come to the communion table. And granted, Paul does rebuke the church for treating communion poorly. But I want you to understand something this morning. Your preparation, your laying something down, all of those kind of things are actually quite superfluous when it comes to communion. You do not make yourself worthy to come to the table. He has already done that. You might have some sin in your life. You have some sin in your life. And if we're going to have to sit and confess everything before you can come up and get a piece of bread and a cup of juice, you ain't coming up. He doesn't ask you to get right, then come. He says, come because I made you right. Now, granted, if there's something that's weighing you down, would you let it go? Would you drop it off? Don't bring it to the table with you because you don't have to. But just the same, the purpose of communion, as you approach the communion table is for those who have already confessed Jesus as Lord. You're not going to find Jesus at the table. You're going to be reminded of Jesus at the table. He's not here, by the way. He's waiting for a day where we'll all have it together. You come because you are no longer regarded as in the flesh. You come because he has reconciled you. Stop trying to reconcile. Live in the reconciliation that already exists. It can't be undone. Come because you remember Christ and what Christ has done. Take into consideration that which he has both done and promised to do. To remember all the things that he has already done in you, through him, for him, by him. So when you take the bread, you remember that he has already offered his life for yours. The trade has already been made. And when you take the cup, you understand that you live in a covenant, a binding relationship with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, not with a baby in a manger, but with God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Not just his birth, not just his death, but Lord, you seeing fit to the resurrection. And while we live in anticipation of the return, let us be about your business, this business of reconciliation. That when we consider the ideas of what it means that sinner is reconciled to God, and that, Father, what has been offered to us through your Son is offered to this world, and you have entrusted us with the message to let those who do not know to know. We pray that this season of Christmas is not a one-time thing, but an ongoing event in our lives. We thank you. We praise you. It's in your Son's name that we come to you. Amen.